Finding the Father, Chapter 13, Charizomai. God is not a man. He does not cherish enmity, nor harbor a feeling of revenge. It is not because God has an angry feeling in his heart against the sinner that he asks forgiveness, but because the sinner has something in his heart. God is all right. The man is all wrong. Therefore, God forgives the man, that he also may be all right. E.J. Wagoner. We do not repent in order to convince God to forgive. Stanley Montwell. If understanding God's role in our suffering is the greatest misunderstood concept of God's goodness today, his forgiveness is a close second. There are many misconceptions about our God and his forgiveness. I believe they revolve around chronology. Let me explain. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he asked, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Romans 2:4. Please notice what takes place in this verse. It is God's goodness that is the cause of our repentance. It is alarming to me that many today don't view it like this. When we sin, we immediately begin to encounter a sense of guilt and condemnation. Under this weight, many go one step further and begin to feel as if God is also condemning them. Have you ever wrestled with feeling condemned by God? So have I. How do we normally respond to these feelings? We don't want to be lost in the end, so we get on our knees and begin to repent. Yet, pay attention to our motive. We feel as if God is against us. His goodness is now suspended until we confess and repent. So we begin to pray, "God, if you'll forgive me just this once, I promise I will never do that again." And we mean it. But the reason that we are doing this concerns me. We feel as if God's kindness is now being withheld, and we must repent in order to reinstate it. If our feelings are true, then God's kindness does not lead us to repentance. But our repentance leads us to God's kindness. This is in direct contradiction to the Bible's teaching in regard to God's kindness. Where did we get this idea? I believe it is a misunderstanding of other verses, such as the following from John. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. Most of us read this verse when we are under the weight of feeling as if God is condemning us. Remember that God condemns sin, not the sinner. God convicts the sinner, and many of us interpret this as his condemnation. We read this verse and immediately set about inducing God to let go of his ill feelings toward us through confessing, repenting, and sometimes even greater means of penance. I am alarmed by our degradation of his character when we feel as if we need to convince or persuade him to forgive. Yet, doesn't the verse say that he will forgive only if we do something first? It all depends on how you define the word forgive. We most often define it as God letting go of negative feelings he has toward us over what we have done. But is this correct? Is this the biblical understanding of God's forgiveness? Or could we be wrong? Isaiah makes an interesting statement. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Isaiah 59:2. Many of us read this verse and assume that when we sin, God either takes a step back from us or he hides his face from us. But this verse is not talking about what God does when we sin. This verse is talking about what sin does to us when we sin. Sin causes guilt and shame, a sense of condemnation. It makes us feel as if God is far away, when in reality he is not. It is when we feel as if he is the furthest away that he is the closest. Yet we feel as if he is far away, our conscience bearing witness, our own thoughts alternately accusing or else defending us. Romans 2:15. Just like David, after he cut off a piece of Saul's robe, our conscience is bothering or smiting us. 1 Samuel 24:5. But this is going on inside of us, not God. Biblical forgiveness refers to a change in us, not God. I would like to teach you a little Greek and Hebrew. There are at least 5 different words in the original languages of the Bible to explain forgiveness: nasa, salach, aphemai, apaluo, and charizomai. As I explained previously, in any violation there is a violator and a violated. Therefore, you have 2 separate and distinct psychological and emotional dynamics taking place simultaneously. You have, in any given situation, that which is taking place in the heart of the violated and that which is taking place in the psyche of the violator. Let's look first at what is taking place in the violator. Have you ever done something you know you shouldn't have? Of course. What do you begin to feel afterward? Guilt, shame, a sense of condemnation, psychological and emotional torment. This and more is transpiring in the heart of the violator. Even if this person is not experiencing these now, a day is coming when all consciences will be quickened and the guilt and shame of sin will come crashing down on the hearts and minds of those who have committed a violation or transgression. Under this soul-crushing guilt, their lives, if left to bear it alone, will be crushed out. We need to look at how God frees us from this soul-crushing guilt. Remember, God's forgiveness is what sets us free in order to look into the eyes of God again and not be destroyed. David gives us some insight into this idea. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Psalm 86:5. The tragedy of this verse is that many have thought that it refers to the aspect of forgiveness that transpires in the violated's heart. When we violate the laws of peace and happiness, the guilt and shame of our sin causes us to feel as if God is condemning us. These feelings paint for us an incorrect picture of God. This picture can be very hard to erase. So we read the above verse and immediately interpret it as telling us that God is ready to forgive and will let go of all the ill feelings of condemnation that he is feeling toward us if we will just do something first. Wouldn't the good and abundantly loving kind thing be not to harbor these things toward us in the first place? It doesn't seem abundant to hold something against someone until that person apologizes first. And we set about to repent, confess, beg, and promise in order to convince our God, who is already ready, to now become more than willing and actually do it. This perception greatly damages our understanding of God's love. What's worse, this verse is addressing something entirely different. The word forgiveness in this verse is translated from the Hebrew word salach. It is related to nasa, which refers to the removal of the guilt and condemnation produced by sin in the psyche of the violator, not to the removal of ill feelings in the heart of the violated. It is referring not to any change taking place in the violated, but rather a change occurring in the violator. Isaiah writes, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah 55:7. We may think this verse is saying that if we will forsake our sin and turn to God, he will let go of our sin and not hold it against us anymore. But that is not what it is saying at all. This verse is not referring to a change taking place on God's side of the violation, that is, the violated. If it were, this would be a very dark picture of God, who would be saying, "I will let go if you get your act together." The misapplication of this verse has led many into a very behaviorally focused religion. The word pardon in this verse is taken from the Hebrew word salak, which refers to bringing about a very different experience in the psyche of the violator, to take away the individual's guilt and shame. Another Old Testament prophet, Nehemiah, shares, "They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." Nehemiah 9:17. Again, the word pardon comes from salak and implies that with our cooperation, God is ready to cleanse our conscience. This does not imply that God is willing to cleanse only if we make the first move. God makes the first move. God's readiness is an active readiness where He is taking the first steps in trying to induce us to cooperate. Why do we need to cooperate? Because salak is about bringing about a change in the psyche of the violator. If the violator denies having done anything wrong, then God can't possibly lead the individual through confession and repentance to a new, clean conscience. If the violator refuses to believe in God's prevenient forgiveness, I'll explain what this is about in a moment, then God can't bring that person to a sense of assurance. God is longing and actively pursuing us. He is ready and motivated to bring about in us a sense of peace and acceptance in the place of our guilt and shame if we will just cooperate with Him and let Him do it. This is what John was referring to when he wrote, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. This verse does not say that if we confess, God will let it go as if it never happened, and then cleanse His heart from all the ill feelings He had harbored toward us. Not at all. The verse says that the cleansing takes place in us. He will forgive us of that sin and cleanse us from its accompanying guilt and shame. In 1 John 1:9, the English word forgive comes from the Greek word aphemi, referring to the removal of guilt from the violator's own psyche. It is related to the Greek word apluo, which carries a similar meaning. Now let's look at one final word for forgiveness from the Bible's original languages. It is charizomai. It makes all the difference in the world. Unlike the previous words we've examined, this word does refer to the violated letting go of ill feelings that person may be harboring in his or her heart toward the violator. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul wrote, "So that on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." 2 Corinthians 2:7. "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." 2 Corinthians 12:13. Paul uses charizomai numerous times, and all three refer to the violated in his or her own heart, letting the violator off the hook. We see that the word forgiveness can refer to two separate but related things. First, it can be the act of cleansing the violator from guilt and shame. Second, it can refer to the violated in his or her heart, releasing the violator, letting that person off the hook in spite of what he or she has done. Paul states that we are to charizomai and then seek to comfort him. Here we see that Paul understood the dual aspects of forgiveness. Paul is admonishing his readers to charizomai, or let it go, then seek to comfort him, cleanse the violator of feelings of guilt and shame. Now let's look at charizomai in relation to God and us. Remember, when referring to cleansing the conscience of the violator in relation to God and ourselves, forgiveness always appears in the future tense, waiting for the cooperation of the violator. But with charizomai in the picture, there is a dramatic change from the future tense to the past. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. Paul is referring to Calvary, where, as we discovered in the last chapter, God had forgiven the world. By using the Greek word charizomai, Paul is saying that God has already let us off the hook in his heart, and we are to do the same for others. But what about repentance, confession, and faith? This is the amazing truth of the gospel. Remember that the repentance, confession, and faith are the means whereby God brings about a change in us, and they were never meant as a means of bringing about a change in God. Calvary means that God in his heart has forgiven this world, whether its inhabitants have or ever will repent or not. Calvary was not the means whereby God could forgive, but was rather a manifestation of the forgiveness already present in his heart. Would we be justified in withholding forgiveness from those who had wronged us until they say they are sorry? We may not be justified, but we do it. And then when someone says they're sorry, we ask if they're really sorry, expecting that person to promise to never do it again. This is why we tell God in our prayers for forgiveness that we are really sorry and promise never to do it again. But this is not repentance or confession. It's a form of begging God to let it go, to forgive. We need to back up and reason this out. If we are not justified in withholding forgiveness from others until they apologize because we are admonished to forgive as God forgives, then God cannot be the type of person who would withhold forgiveness until we apologize. His forgiveness is much larger than what we typically perceive. He, in his heart, has forgiven us even before we have repented. Yet, there is more in Scripture regarding how things transpire in God's heart in relation to our sins. Paul writes to the Colossians, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Colossians 2:13. The word forgiven once again comes from charizomai. And notice how many of their sins Paul stated that God had, in his heart, forgiven, and when. Paul does not make this statement after the Colossian believers had repented, confessed, got their act together, or even said the sinner's prayer. Rather, it was while they were dead in their transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, forgiving all our transgressions. Notice how many. All. What if they hadn't confessed them yet? What if they hadn't repented of them? What if they haven't believed yet? What if they hadn't even committed the sins yet? Paul chose the word charizomai specifically and therefore meant exactly what he was writing. God in his heart has already forgiven or let go of all sins for all people. You ask, then how can anyone be lost? Salvation, contrary to popular Christianity, is not convincing God to forgive our sin, but rather accepting his prevenient forgiveness so that we can experience cleansing from our guilt and shame. Then, on the day of revelation, we will not have our lives crushed out by the psychological and emotional torment of our sin. People can be lost even if God loves and forgives them, if they never believe they are loved and forgiven. It is not arbitrary. It is inherent. It is cause and effect. First there is glory, then sin, then torment and wrath, and then death. We see glory, then we experience forgiveness, we have peace and life everlasting. Through forgiveness, God is restoring us to be able to live in his presence once again. Do you remember the story of the woman in the Bible who was caught in adultery? Here was a woman who had been raised in Old Testament culture. She understood the consequences of her actions. After she was caught, what do you think was happening in her heart and mind during the sequence of those events? Maybe shame, guilt, fear, and a sense of condemnation? How do you think she perceived God to be thinking and feeling toward her at that moment? Have you ever felt condemned by God? We are so quick to forget that God condemns sin, but not the sinner. God hates sin with a hatred as strong as death, but he loves the sinner with a love that is stronger than death. Yet here was this woman, surrounded by feelings of condemnation, and she was feeling condemned especially by God. Although this was in her head, it was not what God was feeling. How many times do we make this mistake? When we are under a weight of condemnation, we transpose what's going on inside of us onto God and assume that the same thing is happening in Him toward us. The Apostle John sought to help us escape from this wrong picture of God when he penned the words, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." 1 John 3:20. When we feel condemned, God is much larger than that. He's not condemning us. How do we know? Look at the very first words he shared with the woman who thought God was condemning her for her adulterous acts. Here was God himself, and before anything else was said to this woman, God looked into her eyes and said, "Neither do I condemn you." John 8:11. And in other words, "I don't condemn you." Wow! Could this really be true? Many people mistakenly see justification as something that happens in God. They think it refers to a decision that God makes about you. But look at condemnation, the opposite of justification. Condemnation is produced by sin in our conscience. Condemnation is the guilt and shame we feel inside as a result of being out of harmony with what we know to be right. As the opposite of condemnation, justification is the psychological and emotional reality of peace we feel inside when we truly believe we have been forgiven. Justification is not a decision God makes about us. Rather, it is a psychological change that God brings about in us, in our own psyche, our conscience, when we allow Him to take away those feelings of condemnation and guilt and replace them with the perfect peace of knowing we have been forgiven. This peace changes our entire life. Does this mean we should not ask God to forgive us? Absolutely not. But we need to ask intelligently. We are not to ask God to do something He has already done. So understand that when you are asking God to forgive you, you are not asking Him to let it go, but rather to set you free from the guilt and shame you are currently under because of your sin. You are to believe that God in His heart has already forgiven you, and based on that, to ask Him to give you the psychological and emotional peace instead of guilt that only He can provide. When you ask God for forgiveness, you are asking Him to enable you to experience that forgiveness subjectively in your own heart and mind. The probability of your sinning again before the Lord comes back is pretty high. And the next time it happens, you're going to have to choose to picture God in one of two ways. Here is the first option. Having sinned, you will be plagued once again by guilt and shame. Your heart and conscience will begin painting a picture of God who is now against you, and you will feel that you need to return to a position of favor with Him. So you get on your knees and begin to beg and plead through repentance and confession to convince God to let it go and to reinstate you into His favor. You may even make such promises as, "Lord, if you will forgive me just this once, I promise I will never do that again." But for those of you who have taken this route before, tell me what inevitably happens. Having promised God that you wouldn't, you accidentally do. And now how do you feel in relation to the first offense? You feel even worse. And so you get back on your knees, asking him again, promising again, God, I'm sorry, but if you will give me just one more try, I really mean it, Lord, it will never happen again. But as most have experienced, it does happen again. And now you feel even worse than the first two times. And so you get back on your knees and the cycle never seems to end. Do you know the end result of having this picture of God? One morning you wake up having sinned too many times after promising him you wouldn't, and you just don't think you have the strength to convince him to forgive you one more time. Do you know what you do? You chuck the whole thing and quit trying. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 14:12. Or you can choose the second option. The next time you sin, you can fight the fight of faith. Choose to believe that no matter how you feel, God is not condemning you, but is still madly in love with you and wants to save you from the relationally damaging effects of what you have done. Let me share with you a true story that helps illustrate what I'm trying to say. There once was a beautiful Latin young woman named Maria who lived in Brazil. Not only was she drop-dead gorgeous, she was also beautiful where it counts on the inside. At school during the recess, the students would play soccer, and when it was Maria's turn to be team captain, she would start not with the most talented soccer player, but with the worst one. Why? Because she knew what it felt like to be picked last at recess. As she grew up, she began getting the best grades in her class and showed real academic talent. On top of all this, she had a sparkly sense of humor which gave her the ability to bring a smile to the grumpiest person's face. Maria had a dream that one day she would take all these talents and gifts, leave her small village and go to the city of Rio de Janeiro to make a success out of her life. But her mother feared that day, for her mother knew that if Maria ever went to that city, there was only one way that Maria could support herself. Then it happened. One morning, after Maria had grown much older, her mother went into Maria's bedroom to find her worst nightmare had begun. Maria's bed lay empty, with only a note explaining where she had gone. Her mother scrounged up all the money she had and bought a bus ticket. Then, with some leftover coin, she stopped by one of those self-service photo booths and took picture after picture of herself. Then she got on the bus and went to the city. She went to houses of prostitution, casinos, crack houses, hourly hotels, anywhere she thought Maria might pass by. At each place, she would write a message on the back of a picture, then tape it to a payphone, staple it to a bulletin board, or stick it in the cracks of the bathroom mirror. 3 weeks went by, and finally all the pictures were gone. Her mother had nothing left to do but get back on the bus and go home to wait. After 6 months crept by, it happened. Maria woke up one morning in one of those institutions. Wanting to leave before her partner for that night awoke, she grabbed what little clothes she had and made her way down a cigarette smoke-filled hallway. The innocence on her face was gone, replaced by a vacant expression of loss and hopelessness. Pain marked her every gesture. Upon reaching the lobby, she remembered that she needed to make a phone call. As she picked up the receiver from the nearest payphone, there was a picture of her mother, miraculously still there. At first she didn't recognize who it was, but then it dawned on her, it was her mom. She dropped the phone, picked up the picture, wondering what a picture of her mom was doing in a place like this. Then she flipped over the picture to find these words written by her mother. My dearest Maria, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter to me. Just come home. I love you, your mommy. Tears began to fill Maria's eyes. She clutched the picture close to her chest. She packed up what little she had left, and she went home. But what I would like to ask is, why didn't Maria go home sooner? What did Maria expect to get from her mother if she went home and told her that she was a prostitute? Rejection? Condemnation? Disapproval? Unbelief? Anger? Not wanting to face any of these, she remained far, far away. But when Maria discovered that her mother already knew, and that before she had repented or confessed, her mother had already forgiven her, loved her, and was inviting her back home, then and only then did she pack her things and go home. So I ask you, what is your picture of God? Is it one of a God whom you need to convince to forgive you? Or is it the picture of a God that has already forgiven and is saying to you, I don't condemn you? Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, my child, just come home. In only one of these pictures is an eternal salvation waiting to guide us home. Do you want to experience this forgiveness? In the next chapter, I'll show you how. Will you choose at this moment to believe that He has already forgiven you? If you will, your life will never be the same.